Well, good evening, everybody. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Boy, some exciting things we're going to be going through tonight.
That's right.
Very exciting.
And it's old guys rule night.
That's right. Yeah, we are the soul surfers, the longboarders.
That's right.
Of ministry out here.
I never thought I would get there, but
yeah.
I'm there.
Yeah, especially when you see some of these young bucks coming up. And
that's right.
Yeah, very exciting. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, one of the things that we're pretty fond of reiterating to you is that the book of Revelation is a very easily understandable book of the Bible. Not that there aren't some challenging subjects that come up in the book of Revelation, some things that are difficult to wrap maybe our minds around, but certainly no book I've ever encountered in Scripture goes farther out of its way to be able to keep us on track. The structure that's involved with it. We saw in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 that far from just being an ink blot test or some bunch of crazy symbols and images that have been put in a blender and turned on puree, there is just an amazing structure to all this. John was instructed to write the things which he had seen. That was the picture of the glorified Jesus. And boy, if I had to be stuck on a desert island with one passage of scripture just to study for 5 years with Wilson the volleyball, I think that would be a good one. Just focusing in on the glorified Christ is an amazing study in and of itself. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Well, if you were with us last time, we're focusing in on the things that are in the book of Revelation. That is how Jesus would deal with his people during what we call the church age. We talked a little bit about how there's different theories as to why these seven churches were selected by the Lord. Some people believe that they are a prophetic overview of what the condition of God's people would be from the time of the apostles to the time of the rapture. Problems with that, nobody seems to be able to agree on when one era started and the other began, but, you know, knock yourself out. I mean, there could be that significance to it all. Probably safest to say that these seven churches were selected because they would be representative of the greatest challenges and the greatest opportunities for service to the Lord that we would see in the church down through time. If you read through these letters to the seven churches, and you can't relate to any of them, you're just not paying attention, because these are all very live issues in the hearts of people. For instance, last week we dove into Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus had an incredibly rich spiritual heritage. It was a church that had been pastored by Timothy himself. The letter to the Ephesians that you have within your Bible, just this marvelous picture of what our salvation is all about, beautiful place where God had ministered in such a powerful way. They seem to have an awful lot going for them, but they'd lost their heart for God, right?
Yes, they did. And that was the sad part of last week is, you know, with all, and the letters are so cool in the sense where Jesus gives these, like, affirmations and you know, hey, you guys are doing good here. But the sad part was that this church left its first love.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean that Jesus was getting on them for not running around being giddy or you know, floating 3 feet off the ground in some kind of spiritual buzz. It was the first priority of love. You know, you can have all the wonderful works and deeds in the world, but God's not so much looking at what you do as much as why you did it. You know, what's going on in your heart? What's your motivation that's behind that? And it's such a powerful, powerful truth to keep us on track in our walk with God. You know, it was earlier this week in my prayer time, you know, I was praying for some people who were close to me that were going through some difficult times. And, you know, my heart was kind of aching for them. And the Lord just brought me back to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide these things, faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. And, you know, when you go through a time where you're struggling, where you're feeling, you know, difficulty, your heart's breaking for other people, it's so easy to get distracted. And, you know, the thing the Lord laid on me is if you want to stay on track, just focus on those things, faith, hope, and love. In other words, whatever your big issue is, whatever you're struggling with, you know, the first thing you got to apply is faith. That is that God is there, that he hasn't gone anyplace. No matter how you might feel, Jesus' statement, I will never leave you, never forsake you, is still in session. He is still there. He is present. He's not going anywhere. Hope is the confidence that we have that God is working out a plan. You know, so we remember God's presence. We realize that whether we can see it or not, God's working. He's working out a plan. And then finally, love. What's our priority? Well, tell further notice, right? Bring love into the equation. Love on the people that are in the situation. Make sure that you're receiving and relaying the love of God. And such a powerful thing. And so we don't want to set that aside, that priority of love. When all else fails, go back and read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and do accordingly. So, you know, and so this first love idea there. But the interesting thing is this. When we go through the letters of the seven churches, and we talk about structure here, there is a consistent structure in how Jesus relates to the church that really stands out to me. First of all, we're introduced to the character of Christ. He begins by describing who he is first and foremost. Then there is commendation, if you will, that's given it. Not condemnation, but commendation. That is, Jesus will point out the things that they've got going for them. Then there's correction. You know, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us. And so we see that correction. And then there's a charge at the end. There is a goal to reach for. There is a reward to receive at the end. And so if you remember those things, as you read these letters that Jesus has to the churches, the character of Christ, the words of commendation, the words of correction, and then the charge to keep on pressing on for the rewards that lie ahead, you can really come to some pretty clear understanding of what these letters are all about. Now, the letter we're jumping into tonight defies that rule.
Yes.
Because it's lacking one key element in our structure there. Mm-hmm. This church does not have a single word of correction from the Lord. Now, wouldn't you want to be in a church where the Lord looked at you and said, perfect, you got it, don't change a thing? Well, before you answer that, let's discover why the Lord didn't have a word of correction for it. What was the church in Smyrna all about?
Well, let's read the text. Yeah. It says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And the beginning's awesome because it has a lot of hope there, and we already get an insight into some things from what Jesus is trying to convey to this church.
Right.
By just saying that he's the first and the last, and that he was dead and he came to life.
Now that's a mind blower.
It is a mind blower.
Because the phrase first and the last is a hot one in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, in Isaiah chapter 43, mm-hmm. and in Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord, Yahweh, declares that he's the first.
Yeah, Jehovah
and
is
the last.
First and last.
And yet, there's an interesting detail added to this.
That's right. And even we already saw in Revelation chapter 1, the first and the last was being talked about as God.
Yeah, but the interesting detail
is
the addition of this phrase, who was dead and came back to life.
And I've pointed this out to the Jehovah Witnesses so many times.
How do they respond to that?
Over 32 years.
How do they respond to that generally?
You know, they usually respond and say, hey, this is not talking about Jesus. And you have to kind of back them up and say, okay, let's read chapter 1. Okay, let's go back into Isaiah. And who's that talking about? They get uncomfortable at this point
Yeah, know? I imagine they would.
And at this point, you're probably not going to go much further in the conversation. They're going to get on some other topic. But always keep bringing...
What about blood transfusions,
that's
brother?
Right, that's right, something else. But this is a great one to bring up. But I love it, and the letters to the churches are probably going to be the most practical part for us in the book of Revelation. So they're going to be very practical. There's something that God wants to teach us in this book. And we're going to see that he's writing to people that are going through an incredible difficult time.
Right.
And so for him to use this such an intimate, the personal idea of God, Yahweh, I am the first and the last, and behold, I was dead, and I'm alive. I've gone through it too.
Right.
I've gone through pain. I was killed. You know, and he points them back. He points this church back to his own suffering. So we already get an idea right from the very intro, the greeting, if you will, to the church, that Jesus is trying to convey something really special to them.
Yeah.
About his understanding of what they're going through.
Yeah, it just brings us right back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I heard it put this way once. Jesus is the only person that you'll ever talk to and not have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" Because he knows. He's been there, especially when it comes to intense and immense suffering. In other words, he'd been there, done that, got the T-shirt. He suffered in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. But he doesn't do that in a way of saying, "Well, you know, your suffering is so piddly and minuscule compared to what I went through. What are you doing talking to me about it?" No, the suffering of Jesus enables him to be that faithful and merciful high priest because he can relate to us. And it's the old saw again. Yeah. You know, if you're going to go to the dentist because you needed a root canal, which dentist would you want to have work on you? One that looks at you and says, "Well, you're in luck. You've come to the greatest dentist that could ever work on your root canal, because I've never even had a cavity. I have perfect teeth. Don't you want me to work on you?" Or would you rather go to a dentist who looks at you and says, "Oh, man, I've had 4 root canals. Those things are nasty, man, and you know, no fun at all. And man, I know what you're going through, and I know how you're feeling right now. But believe me, I've been there, and I'm going to do everything I can to try to make this as less difficult on you as possible." Well, I'd go for dentist number 2 6 days a week and twice on Sunday if he was open. And that's the same way that Jesus relates to us. He's not someone that's just like, "Oh, silly human, going through your sufferings there. I'm up here in heaven, and heaven's great. And, you know, well, till you get here, you know, muddle through the best you can." No, he's here with us every step along the way.
Yeah, and this is going to be real comforting for this crew, this church of Smyrna. Smyrna, you know, with the name itself, it carries that idea. It comes from the word myrrh.
Yeah.
Which is that bitter herb.
Yeah. That was used as embalming fluid.
It was used as embalming fluid. It was used for the Jews to take care of their dead. We see a couple accounts in the book of John where myrrh is used. I think of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And then I think also of Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and Joseph, who takes the body of Jesus. And they take myrrh as well. For the burial of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we're fond of pointing out around Christmas time, you know, we see the Magi, you know, were 3 wise men. There were probably many more. And there's another whole study we could get into about that. But the reason they're associated with 3 is because they presented Jesus with 3 gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, gold was a gift that would be fit for a king. We could understand that. Frankincense was something that priests would use for offerings, so we could understand, you know, a king and a priest. And I'm sure if you're Mary and Joseph, you're like, oh, yeah, that's great. And then the last one was myrrh. Mm-hmm. I mean, could you imagine going to a baby shower, you know, and they give you diapers and they give you the onesies, and they, if you really want something that'll be a blessing to them, get one of those wind-up swings that knocks the kid out, you know, and puts him to sleep. But you imagine opening all those gifts, and then there's one last gift on the table, and it's this jar, and you open up, take the paper off it, and it's a jar of embalming fluid? Mm-hmm. Talk about a buzzkill. And you'd be like, why would you bring something that is so associated with death to all of this?
And you know what? In my studies, that myrrh was not only a word, and it was not only a substance, like a sappy substance that would be broken down and used. And really, it described that hardship, that bitterness, you know, right, that kind of idea. But it also was known by the Jews as being, they would call it the oil of joy. Mm. And the reason why I love this is because in the book of James, it says, consider it all joy when you go through what? Various trials. Yeah. And it's interesting that myrrh carries this idea not only of bitter trial, and that this church is going to go through incredible trial,
right,
but that within trial, there is incredible joy that is to be had. And I just love that idea that myrrh was used both as to, you know, point people to the idea of bitterness and hardship, but also was used in other aspects and called the oil of joy.
Yeah.
And that's what God wants in our life, too. He knows we're going to go through times of hardship and bitterness and times, you know, bitter times in our life. But that doesn't necessarily mean we have to forfeit the joy of the Lord, because Jesus was called, it says he was anointed in the book of Hebrews with the oil of gladness.
Yeah.
So Jesus was the most joyful person, the most happy person ever. He was in perfect relationship with the Father.
Yeah. And, you know, when the Apostle Paul gave his farewell to the elders at Ephesus when he was at Troas before he sailed to what would be his arrest in Jerusalem, the wonderful thing that I love about what he said was this. He said, but none of these things move me, speaking about the tribulations that were ahead, that have been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So you see that balance there.
Yeah, again, you see it.
Yeah, there's no doubt about the fact that if you live the same kind of life that Jesus lived in front of the same kind of people he lived them in front of, you're going to get what he got.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. There's no doubt about it. But in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told he was also anointed with the oil of joy more than his companions. So the application point is this. You know, sometimes we fail to realize that when Jesus comes into our heart, he comes to make us real people. He doesn't make us cardboard cutouts. He doesn't make us into stoic people where, you know, nothing and no one ever gets to us and we just go through life and, you know, I'm just not going to be, you know, affected by the world. But neither does he come into our life to make us these, you know, giddy, hysterical, out of touch with reality kind of individuals. You know, a friend of mine who was like a Jesus freak, if there ever was a Jesus freak back in the day, he dressed like it, he looked like it, he had the leather fringe jacket and the big kind of white fro going for him and all that other stuff, the big lamb chop sideburns and the tinted granny glasses.
We definitely got to bring back the sideburns.
Yeah, and you know, people used to call him a Jesus freak, and he'd always say, man, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. You know, and this is how he does it. He brings this balance into our lives. And sometimes the only way they can take freaks like us and make us into people is by taking us through the crucible of fiery trials, which he speaks to here. I know your works. Boy, isn't it great that the Lord knows what's going on with us?
Yeah.
That he's aware of our lives.
And that word know is, there is aido in the Greek, and it means like he knows personally.
Yeah.
You know, through experience.
Yeah. Yeah, not just theoretically.
Yeah, it's not just some abstract, I know 1 + 1 = 2 kind of thing. It's like,
you clowns live on planet Earth. It's a rough place. I know about that.
Right.
No, it's like, I know what you are going through personally. The Lord knows all of that. That can be a mind-blowing truth
study
in itself. Mm. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. In fact, the word poverty here is the most extreme word possible used for poverty. How interesting. If you want a study in contrasts, read the last church that Jesus deals with in Laodicea. And they had everything they could possibly want except a relationship with God. Materially, they were with it. Spiritually, not so much. Materially, they had nothing. But Jesus says, but you are rich. Why would he say that?
You know, because there's a richness that Jesus always talked about. And it's something that it had to do with knowing him. That when you know him, and he talked all the time about this, you know, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world but lose their soul?
Right.
You know, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that Jesus became poor that we might become rich. And the idea is not rich financially. I'm not sure why people...
People like that message.
I know. But I guess the prosperity gospel would try to incorporate that into their doctrine of that God is supposed to make us rich financially. But that's not what Jesus emphasizes and Paul emphasizes. It's, you know, the richness that we have is a spiritual richness that comes from salvation in knowing Christ. And there's multitudes of passages in our New Testament that speak of that.
Right, right. And he says, you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Boy, we just have to issue a word of caution when this phrase is used, because people who essentially are anti-Semitic, racists who hate Jewish people, have parked on this verse and have said that the state of Israel, the Jewish people who don't receive Jesus, they are a synagogue of Satan. And since they're a synagogue of Satan, we are justified in rejecting them and rebuking them and treating them poorly and even persecuting them down through time. But we have to be very careful with this. First of all, there were those who said they were Jews and were not. What is the biblical definition of someone who is Jewish? Well, there's a physical dimension. You have to be a son or daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to be Jewish. But there's also a spiritual dimension. In Philippians chapter 3, we're told, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. And he goes on and he talks about his spiritual resume, including being of the tribe of Israel, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised. They'd done all of that. But understand something. There's two equal and opposite errors that people make when they come to the synagogue of Satan stuff. One of them is to become anti-Semitic and say, well, they rejected Jesus and, you know, they're a synagogue of Satan, and I not only don't have to love them or be concerned about their salvation, I'm going to say they're a lost cause. They just belong to Satan. That's it. You know, you go down that path, understand something. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that was true of you at one point in your life. It's true of me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, in other words, the Bible says you were a child of wrath. Nothing about you merited God's favor or attention. Nothing about me made us worthy of him. We are, before coming to Christ, part of that same synagogue, that gathering. A synagogue just means a gathering together of people. Planet Earth, by and large, is a synagogue of Satan, because the god of this world, after the fall of man, is set up the system that we see doing its thing in the news every day and destroying people's lives and corrupting the image of God in people and so on. And we all went along with it. We all ratified it before we came to Christ. So the first mistake sometimes we make is to say, they're the problem and not me. Well, you know, isn't it funny how sometimes the things we hate in others are the things that deep down inside we know about ourselves? So, you know, if you start pointing the finger at those Jews out there and start throwing the racial epithets and the stereotypes and all this and say, they're the problem. Oh, you know, they're the Jewish bankers. They control everything. And all the Jews in Hollywood, and they're doing that. Be very, very careful. Because I'm not excusing the deeds of non-believers, but you don't have to be Jewish to be making this world a worse place. We all did. So you want to point the finger at the synagogue of Satan? Guess what? At one point in your life, at the very least, you were a card-carrying member. Yeah, and so you need to remember that. The other side of it is this, is if you go so far to that other side, and I've seen some people who've had bad experiences with Jewish people down through time and have reacted to all of that, or maybe they've been raised around that, all those Jews, those Christ killers and people like this. And you get to a point where you're going, wow, God's done with the Jewish people. This is a wonderful thing he's done with the Jewish people, because now we, the church, are the Jews. We're the true Jews, you see. And you know, all the promises of God in the Old Testament are spiritualized and given to us. Be very, very careful. Because the minute you do that, the minute you say that, guess what? You're saying you're a Jew, but you're not. Man, I'm a Heinz 57 variety Gentile. I mean, I find my part in this world in Romans chapter 11, where God took a wild olive branch like me and grafted me into the rich root of Abraham's faith. That's how I'm saved, not by somehow changing my DNA to be Jewish or something, but giving me this spiritual insight. And I don't know if those lights are flashing because we're going too long.
I feel like I'm at a disco, bro.
Yeah, there you go. Staying alive.
I never thought I would feel that way.
So be very careful about that. And if you do have those feelings in your heart, confess them to the Lord. Mm. Remember, Jesus is Jewish. Remember the bumper sticker. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that. And one of the most grievous things, and it's not just towards Jews, but in general that I've encountered in the evangelical church, is there are flat-out bigots and racists who trade in hate, who think they are God's special chosen ones. And let me tell you something. The person that has that kind of hate in their heart, the love of God does not abide in them, the scripture says. And I don't want anybody to ever say anything like that, not only about me, but if you're one of those bigots out there who points the finger at others who have just different skin, different amount of melanin in their skin, you know, race is skin deep. But if you're one of those people out there, do me a favor. Do not tell anybody you go to this church. Because I am embarrassed by Christians who are bigots. There's no room in the Word of God for racism and bigotry. And this passage deals with that.
So. You know, and Jesus can talk any way he wants to his creation. I think of it that way, too. Like in John chapter 8. It's a beautiful chapter. Jesus gets into this amazing talk with the religious leaders of his day. And it gets on this subject of, you know, you know, who's your, we know your father, or we know, you know, and
we weren't born in sin.
Yeah, we weren't born in sin, and you know, and you're basically
intimating that Jesus was.
Yeah, and they're basically saying he's a bastard child.
Yeah.
I mean, that's basically what they're telling Jesus in John 8.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, "Hey, well, you are of your father." And you might think, you know, Abraham's your father and all this, but I know your father, and your father's the devil. I mean, and it just must
Just, come on, Jesus, say what you really think.
He's talking to the ruling class of his day.
Yeah.
You know, he's talking to the ruling class, the ruling government of his day. And he's talking to Jewish people. And he knew the hearts. In the book of John, it says he knew people's hearts. And in the early church, a lot of the persecution came from fellow Hebrews.
Right. Yeah.
And they were getting their houses confiscated and these kind of things. So Jesus, you know, this isn't the first time he's had some strong words.
Right.
I guess that's my point.
Right.
You know, this isn't the first time he's called them on the carpet.
Right.
And said, hey, you know, you guys are saying you're following God. You know, you're true Jews. You ain't doing nothing, you know, that would really show that you're Jewish.
Right.
You know, the one who believes in Yahweh.
Right.
That kind of idea. Yeah. So, and then I love verse 10 because he says, do not fear. And don't you just love that? Just that idea of do not fear. Because, man, I've never gone through incredible persecution at all. And, you know, and I know you're going to read from some stuff here in a little bit. It's going to be awesome.
Yeah.
And, but when I think of persecution like this, and I think of what I've read about persecution and what our brothers and sisters have gone through in history, man, my heart breaks. And not only does it break, but man, there is a fear that welts up in me and goes, how would I act if I had to go through that?
Yeah.
What would I do?
Yeah.
You know, to be ushered into an arena and knowing I was going to be the food.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Like, how would I act? And to hear Jesus say to these people who they are in Smyrna, this is one of the head areas of emperor worship. This is where you had to say words like Caesar is God or Caesar is Lord.
Right.
And these kind of things. And these guys were not going to bow to the hegemony. They weren't going to bow to the government. They weren't going to bow to the plutocracy. They weren't going to bow to these the government at all.
Yeah.
They said,
and they could have faked it
easily.
They could have just said, okay, they just want me to do this. I'll burn my pinch of incense. They see, they give you a certificate every year saying you reaffirmed your citizenship. Could have gone your merry way and said, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I'm sure God will forgive me for that. But these people didn't.
Mm-mm.
You know, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, notice it talks about being tested 10 days. There's a lot of different theories about what this can mean. Some would associate it with the 10 dominant Roman emperors who would come down through time and launch persecution against the Christians. Some would attach it to the last big organized emperor, a fellow by the name of Diocletian, who not only just devastated the church, he just systematically wanted to stamp out any record of God's word.
I think I heard it was over 5 million Christians were put to death.
Yeah,
5 to 6 million. Reign.
Yeah, well, 5 to 6 million in the from the time of the apostles to the time of Diocletian.
Wow.
During these different eras of persecution. You know, we really don't know what the 10 days is all about. But the reason he mentions 10 days is because this persecution wasn't going to last forever. In other words, you know, we see the devil is going to toss you into prison, right? And we go, oh, the devil's going to get me. And there's facets and places in the church where all they do is worry about what the devil's going to do next. And boy, the devil's got it over me and everything like this. But here we see that interesting balance in the from the book of Job, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
Satan wants to have his way with Job. And God says, all right, you can cause him to suffer, but only to this limit.
Yeah, and what I find really interesting about this passage is nowhere does Jesus say, just rebuke him.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. you notice that?
You tell that devil what you think about.
That's right. He doesn't say that. You know, and that's what we get a lot of time in Christianity is that when somehow the devil's on the scene or you feel evil or something like that, just rebuke. And it's we get that idea, like some circumstances happen to you, just rebuke, you know, you've had a bad diagnosis or something's happened, you got an accident or some circumstance.
Right.
Just rebuke the devil. Just rebuke the devil. And that's kind of a cultural Christian American culture, I think, phenomena, but it's something that definitely permeates. But you don't see Jesus saying, hey, the devil's gonna throw you into jail, and if you just rebuke him, then you'll get out.
Yeah, if you had more faith, he wouldn't end up in jail.
No.
But no.
Jesus says you're going through it.
He says that you may be tested 10 days. Now, that word test in Scripture is really interesting. And, you know, time-wise, we're a little up against it, so I'll be brief. But the word test can also be translated tempt. Same word, periosmos in Greek. You know, when we see, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and so forth. I mean, the testing of your faith produces patience. That word testing there can either mean test or tempt. And I love that because no matter what circumstance comes my way, it all comes down to how I want to look at it. I can look at a circumstance that is staring me at the face and I can say, man, this is a temptation. This is straight out of the pit of hell, and I can focus in on that, and I can tell the devil what I think about him and so on. Or I can say, this is a trial. In other words, it's a test. God is testing my faith. Not that he needs to know what my faith is all about, but that I need to know what my faith is all about. I really love what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, when I go through a difficult time, you know, say just for instance, going through the interesting roundabout with cancer that we had, I had a choice. I can look at this and I can say, man, me getting cancer, I shouldn't get cancer. I go running every day. I have kale for breakfast in the morning. This is not right. Life is bad. Devil's after me. Man, I'm going to go, you know, throw a pity party for myself. Or I can say, okay, wait a minute. God saw this coming, and he has allowed this to come into my life. What does it mean for me to face this circumstance with God front row center? Just saying, okay, what does it mean for me to trust you in this situation? What does it mean for me to walk in faith, to know that even when you get a potentially terminal diagnosis, God's still there? What does it mean for me to walk in hope, knowing that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? He even tells us what the purpose is to make me like Jesus. What does it mean for me to go through this and end up more like Jesus as a result? And finally, love. What does it mean for me to go through this so I can come to other people who are struggling with cancer and say, man, I know what that's like. But this is how the Lord was faithful to me, and I know he's going to be faithful to you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the key thing. And I really want to exhort you out there, no matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, your attitude is going to determine your altitude. You know, if you look at that trial and tribulation and just say, I didn't sign up for this when I came to Jesus. I thought I'd get the get out of jail free card. Well, good luck. But remember when we go surfing? Remember when you get knocked, you know, like those big, you know, 7-10 foot waves would come in from the all the way from the Southern Ocean to Southern California in the summer. You get those big breaks going on. when you wipe out, when you're just in that white water, you're just getting thrashed all around, mm-hmm. right? The one thing that, and I know you'll bear me witness on this, mm-hmm. the one thing you don't want to do is fight it.
No way.
Because the wave wins every time.
Just go with the flow.
You just go limp and let it roll over you and, you know, say, okay, you know, about a minute I'm going to be out of this, so I'm just going to relax. I'm just going to let it roll over me. But the minute we tense up, the minute we get tight, the minute we go, oh, I'm going to stay dry, man, you just get face planted in the sand and wave doesn't care. It just keeps going its merry way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, you're speaking so many good truths right now. I mean, there's just so many cool things that come up. And I think of, you know, how this church was rich. And, you know, they had a richness of leadership in this church. Smyrna's leader was a guy named Polycarp.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, you can read this story because it's just absolutely amazing yeah. how this guy chose to have that kind of attitude.
Yeah, this is from Eusebius, who was mm-hmm. an early church historian. Polycarp was essentially the senior pastor of the church at Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna, we would call him that. And we are told the year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So believing that God wanted him to be around for a few more years, Polycarp left the city and hid out on a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew what God said to him and calmly told his companions, "I see that I must be burnt at the stake." Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. When the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail man. They reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna. This is about 150 A.D., and Polycarp went all the way back to the time of being a disciple of the Apostle John. Roughly around 100 A.D. was when John died, so he was a very old man at this point. On the way to the city, the police chief and the other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before the statue of Caesar and simply say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all he had to do, and he'd be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent, but then he calmly gave them his firm answer, "No." The police chief was now angry. Annoyed with the old man, he pushed him out of the carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp, bruised but resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The horrid games at the arena had already begun in earnest, and a large, bloodthirsty mob gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. Another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists who do not worship our gods." To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Rome and Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp!" When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and the other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It said, "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." As he stood before the proconsul, they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shouted, "Away with the atheist," referring to his fellow Christians. Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob, waved his hand towards them, and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take the oath and revile Christ, and I'll set you free." Polycarp answered, "This is beautiful. For 86 years I've served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" Wow. The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused. "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose," but the animals had already been put away for the day. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God. He said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle. And as they tied Polycarp to the pole, he prayed, "I thank you that you've graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ." After he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the woods ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Immediately, streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses said they saw a dove fly from the smoke into heaven. At that very moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead." God called his servant home. So when the Bible speaks of Smyrna suffering, that's the level of suffering we're talking about here. Not, "Oh man, I'm suffering for Jesus because some people at the water cooler at work called me a jerk," or, "Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus because I'm not invited to this party I wanted to go to because they know I'm a born again," or, I'm suffering for Jesus because I know I didn't get that promotion at work because they know I'm a believer and they picked this other guy." This is intense stuff. "Be faithful unto death," Jesus said to him. Remember, Polycarp had heard these words. "And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's this final beautiful promise. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Real quickly, Bo, what's the second death?
That is going to be found in a later study in the book of Revelation, but it basically is the final judgment of God, the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire.
Yeah, like Polycarp said, he wasn't worried about the flames that can be quenched. He didn't want to end up in the flames that can't be quenched. And so we see this beautiful testimony here. I guess the best way to understand the second death is this. If you're born once, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, but you'll also die spiritually someday. But if you're born twice, born physically and born again through the Spirit, you'll only die once. Maybe not even that, if this is the time and the age that I believe it to be.
Yeah, and you quote John 5 a lot that says that those who believe in Christ have passed from judgment to life.
Right.
So
passed from death to life.
Yeah, we bypass that second death judgment. Yeah. You know, that eternal separation from God.
Yeah.
Where everybody else will have to face that day before a holy and just God.
Just one other thing that I would point out to this. Of the seven churches written in the book of Revelation, there's only two that have no word of correction from Christ. One of them's the suffering church, and as we'll see, the church at Philadelphia was the sharing church, the one that was getting the word out. The rest of them kind of lost their way. So if you're suffering for the Lord, good on you. You're suffering for being a jerk, repent. If you're sharing the word, that's what the word martyr actually means. Someone who gives a testimony.
Yeah, a witness.
A witness. And what greater witness could you ever give than the way Polycarp died?
Yeah, and you know what's so cool too, and I hate to go longer, but in Revelation chapter 1, when it says Jesus calls himself the true witness, and that word witness is martyr.
Right.
Jesus says, "I am the true martyr."
Yeah.
You know, and how special would that have been to a guy like Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John?
Yeah.
You know, who read this, just amazing.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that I learned from being on staff with Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa was right after I came on staff, a good friend of mine, Dave Rolfe, who'd been around there for a long time, said, "Well, one thing I'll tell you about Chuck is he will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do." Mm-hmm. And I took no comfort in that whatsoever. When, like, the second day I was there, I saw him walking across the mall with a plumber's helper over his shoulder, and he was going to unclog the toilet the junior hires had overflowed. And I was like, no, you're this guy who's Billy Graham's friend. You're on the cover of Life magazine, and you're walking around with a plumber's helper? Yeah. Yeah. You see, Jesus is just that kind
of leader. Yeah.
He said, I'm a martyr. I've been there, and I'm going to see you through. Even if it means martyrdom, I've been there. I understand that. And I can give you the strength to get through it. And just to wrap it up, you mentioned, man, you know, if persecution comes to this country, and it could, I mean, things can change in a New York minute, as we've seen over the last few years. If persecution comes to this country, there have been times where I thought, how would I hold up under that? You know, how would I face that? Would I cave? Would I collapse like a house of cards? And one of the things that really comforts me is this. You know, God said in the book of Deuteronomy, as your days are, so shall your strength be. If you come to a place where you got to lay your life down for Jesus, Jesus will give you all the strength and power necessary to do it. If you're worried about not having that strength right now, it's because you don't need that strength right now. God will give it to you exactly when you need it. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, even if it means going through the crucible of intense suffering. Mm.